This is the morning service at Holy Trinity on the 8th of May 2005. The preacher is Paul Barker. His sermon is entitled In the Streets and is based on Lamentations chapter 4 verses 1 to 22.
I apologise for the voice, but it wasn't the football yesterday. Although there was a lot to cheer. I have open Lamentations chapter 4, page 670. This is the fourth of our series in the book of Lamentations. The last and fifth is next Sunday. Let me pray. God our Father, we thank you that you've caused scripture to be written for us, for our benefit, for rebuke as well as for training in righteousness. And we pray that your word will be effective in our lives this morning and in the days ahead. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, still Lamentations goes on. After three heart-rending, gut-wrenching, tear-jerking chapters, there is still more. More grief, more suffering, more anguish, more lament. And I imagine there's a few people at least who think, haven't we had enough of this? I must say that thought crossed my mind during the week as well. But anyone who has grieved knows how long and how deep grief is. It's not over the next day. It's not over after reading a few Bible verses. It's not over after a nice cup of tea. Grief doesn't pass easily or smoothly. Grief, as those who've experienced deep grief know, goes round in circles. And it comes back and hits you, often when it's unexpected. And it keeps going round and round. And sometimes you think that you've worked through some aspect of grief and it comes back at you again. There are no instant answers and no quick fix. There's no little tablet you can take or easy balm for grief. It is long and deep. And Lamentations, though not really a long book, in a sense keeps going to draw us in to experience the depths and length of grief. It's not a book to skip lightly through. In a sense, it's a book to sip bit by bit as we go, to keep coming back to digest and go through again and again. It's a book that wants us to know how painful grief is. Not a book to skim read, pass over and move on to brighter things quickly. It's a book that wants us to know how hard the punishment of God against sin is. Again, not something that we can skip over or dismiss very lightly. It is a book to warn us not to be like the people of God in the time of the fall of Jerusalem, but rather to turn from our sins, to repent, and to fall on the mercy and steadfast love of the Lord. Having said that, though, chapter 4 is shorter than the three chapters we've already dealt with. Chapter 5 the same next week. It's such a tightly structured book. It's astonishing, in a sense, that someone went to such effort to get the structure and form so right. I've already made comment that chapters 1, 2 and 4 have 22 verses, each verse with subsequent letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Last week, chapter 3 with 66 short verses, each three verses began with subsequent letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapters 1, 2 and 3 are actually the same length, in effect chapters 1 and 2 having three lines per verse, chapter 3, 1. But now chapters 4 and 5 are shorter because they only have two lines per verse. They're two-thirds the length. And in an ancient Hebrew funeral dirge, the meter was 3 and 2, 3 and 2. So here's a book of five chapters, the first three being longer than the last two. So the actual whole structure of the book fits a funeral dirge. In this chapter, chapter 4, there's less anguish, less obvious tears, it's a bit more detached, a bit more matter-of-fact in style. What it describes is still shocking, but it's less anguished in the words that are used about it. The emotion is more restrained after chapters 1 to 3. Not that grief is gone, it's still there. There's still comment on it and reflection on it. But maybe it's showing us moving on in the stages of grief. It begins with pictures of great reversal. What was and what is now. We might summarize it as how the mighty have fallen. What was great and glorious. What is now is much worse. In verses 1 and 2, the gold, we're told, has grown dim. Gold doesn't grow dim. It doesn't tarnish like other metals. Here it's using figurative language to describe what is beautiful and great and glorious, how it's been sullied by human sin and the punishment for that sin as well. The sacred stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The gold, the sacred stones, is probably describing the temple in particular, which was full of gold. Its stones were sacred. Now it's rubble and scattered. But what's happened to the temple as a building, demolished and scattered, rubble in the street, is a picture of what's happened to the people who've been scattered into exile and scattered into the country as well. And that's picked up in the next verse too. The precious children of Zion, worth their weight in gold, like gold in a sense, high value people. But now they're reckoned as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. That is, they're throwaway items, disposable, breakable. In a sense, this destruction of Jerusalem has exposed, in effect, the diminished value of human life as it's been destroyed and the people suffer the aftermath of its destruction. As a result, there is famine and a lack of water, typical when a city is destroyed and its infrastructure goes. And so in verse 3, we see an effect of that. Even the jackals offer the breast and nurse their young, but my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. That is, jackals and ostriches were animals of repute for lack of care for children, scavenging, nasty sorts of animals. Ostriches would often lay eggs, then either destroy them or abandon them. Here now they're used as images of what the people are like. They're not caring for their children, either because they don't want to, because they're looking after themselves, or because they can't, because there's insufficient food and insufficient water in the destroyed Jerusalem. So verse 4, the tongue of the infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives them anything, either because they won't, or they can't, or both. The reversal theme continues in verse 5. We might say, from palace to pauper, those who feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who are brought up in purple cling to ash heaps. Purple was the colour of royalty and nobility. It's saying here the aristocracy is not spared from this. Those who enjoyed the rich life, the silver spoon in the mouth, well, they're now clinging to ash heaps, that is to rubbish dumps, for their existence, scavenging for food in squalid poverty, and so on. And this description of the destruction of Jerusalem and its aftermath, the ongoing suffering after the Babylonians came, destroyed and went, and the ongoing suffering of those who are left, is even worse, verse 6 says, than the destruction of Sodom. Sodom was the archetypal wicked city described in the book of Genesis at the beginning of the Bible. Full of immorality, full of idolatry, full of abominable practices. Destroyed by God without a human agent when he brought down fire and destroyed it all quickly in a moment. Now, though, we're told that the destruction of Jerusalem is actually worse than the destruction of Sodom. Probably the reason for that is in part because Jerusalem's suffering lingers on, is drawn out. Sodom's was quick. Verse 6, the chastisement of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, though no hand was laid on it. But the word for chastisement and punishment is also a word that in some contexts can be used for sin. And so to say that the punishment of Jerusalem is greater than the punishment of Sodom is also because the sin of Jerusalem is worse than the sin of Sodom. And Sodom, known throughout the ancient world for its sinful and wicked ways, Jerusalem, it's, we're told here, is worse. Now, all sin is, in a sense, equally sinful before God. But there are higher degrees of culpability. Those to whom much is given, much is expected. And so to Jerusalem, to Zion, to the people of God, much had been given. The revelation of God's word in the scriptures to them, the law, the prophets, the priests, the sacrificial system, revelations from God that are recorded in the early parts of the Old Testament, which they had up to this point of exile, to them much had been given. They were held before God as more accountable for their lives, for their morality, for their faith, than even the people of Sodom. Their sins in one sense may be the same or equal, but they are more culpable before God. And so it is for us as well. We've received even more from God than ancient Israel. We have the complete scriptures, the revelation of Jesus Christ more fully and perfectly in the New Testament. To us indeed, a huge amount has been given by way of revelation from God. Our sins, in a sense, we're more culpable for than for the sins of those who have not received God's word or not heard the good news of Jesus Christ. We are accountable before God, highly so, for our sins as Christian believers. Some of you may remember back 10 or 12 years ago when the great film Schindler's List came out. One of its, it was a heart-rending film, of course, of the Nazis rounding up the Jews in the Second World War. One of its effective cinematographic ploys was that largely that film was in black and white. If I remember rightly, there were just a couple of glimpses of colour here and there. Part of the reason, I guess, for the black and white is to make the film even more gripping in its horror and suffering. The opening verses of this chapter use the same sort of ploy. Before there was gold, now it's tarnished. Before they were living in purple, now they're not. In verse 7 at the end, their bodies were, in the past, more ruddy, colourful, red than coral. Their hair was coloured like sapphire, often with braiding, probably rather than hair dye. That is, there are elements of colour in the pre-destruction of Jerusalem. But after it, verse 8, their visage is blacker than soot. They're not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Colorless, we might say. From colorful to black and white. That's the effect of the destruction on Jerusalem. And so as a result, the writer says in verse 9, happier were those pierced by the sword than those pierced by hunger. Not meaning literally happy, delighted to be killed by a sword, but probably happier in the sense of being more fortunate. That those who were killed by a Babylonian sword instantly, in one sense, suffered less than those whose lives were spared, but are now enduring the famine, the lack of water, the aftermath of the city's fall. The climax of this bleak suffering comes in verse 10. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food in the destruction of my people. Notice that this is what even compassionate women do. They may be motivated by trying to spare their children. Maybe they were boiling them after they died. Maybe they were being heartless and selfish. It's hard to know exactly the motivations. It's an appalling thing to imagine. Certainly something that does happen in siege conditions around the world when cities are trying to withstand but are lacking food. What some people will do. It's also something that was anticipated earlier in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, as it anticipated the sinfulness of the people and the curses of God that would come upon them as a result. Some form of cannibalism, killing children, was anticipated. It's anticipated too in the book of Jeremiah, which is a contemporary of this book, Lamentations. It's a horrible description of what the people would have done. So far, verses 1 to 10 is just description of the destruction and its aftermath. Some of the things we've seen in earlier chapters as well. Now come some expressions of the reason for it. In verse 11, the first time God is mentioned in this chapter, the Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. Strong language of wrath and fury and fire, a common image in the Bible for the punishment of God against sin. It's telling us and reminding us that the reason for the fall of Jerusalem is not because Babylon was strong. The reason for the fall of Jerusalem is God punishing his sinful people. The image of fire consuming even foundations is probably metaphoric language. The foundations were stone in the temple and the city in general, as it still is today. It's a city of stone. It's probably therefore using such strong language to underscore this is God's doing, not human political machinations at work so much. It is God's direct will. Why is God doing that? The verses that follow list three particular sins of the people. There were others. If you read other contemporary bits of the Old Testament, you'll find other sins mentioned. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, for example, and some of the other prophets. Three sins. Firstly, false religious trust in the security of Jerusalem. In verse 12, the kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. That's an amazing statement to attribute to the pagans, that they thought Jerusalem would never fall. It reflects what we see in other things, like in Jeremiah 7 and other parts of Jeremiah, that the people of Israel thought that Jerusalem would never fall. And what it shows is that they had shifted, perhaps subtly, their trust from God directly into the things and gifts of God, which in themselves are good things, but not where our trust ought to be directed. That is, they trusted the city, the temple, the religious infrastructure of priests and sacrifices and so on. And they thought, we've been given these things from God, therefore we're safe. And so the privilege of receiving the temple, the city and all that sort of stuff from God has led, rather than to responsibility, it's led to complacency and immorality and idolatry. It's a subtle sin in one sense, but one that all of us are prone to as well. For time and again, there's a sense in which we are prone to trust not God directly, but somehow the sort of institutions around which we worship God. And so there are people who might, in some sense, feel that they are spiritually safe because they're a member of a church, or because they pray, or they like singing hymns and songs and so on, or some other sort of religious trust that is not God directly. This is warning us to make sure that God is where we place our trust, not in the city or the temple or the church or some other religious institution or practice. They may well be good things and right things and proper things to do and be part of, but they're not the object of our trust. God alone is that. We see that expressed in balance in Psalm 46. God is our strength and refuge, and then the confidence that the city will not fall. The trust is in God, the strength and refuge, not in the city itself. The second sin, first was false religious trust. The second sin is false leadership. In verse 13, he says, it was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed the blood of the righteous in the midst of her. Probably doesn't mean that the prophets and priests actually killed righteous people, so much as through their poor leadership, their lack of true leadership, they misdirected people so that they sent people in the paths of death rather than the paths of life. And as God makes clear in the Old Testament as well as the New, for those who are in leadership of God's people in some form or other, in Old and New Testaments, then in a sense the blood of the people in their care are on their hands. That is, if Christian leaders or leaders of God's people misdirect God's people by teaching them untruths, then the sins of those people will come back on the leaders themselves. When Ezekiel was called to be a prophet in Ezekiel chapter 3, it was made clear to him that he must warn the people. If he warned them and they ignored him, the blood's on their hands. If he didn't warn them and they sinned, their blood is on his hands. And so it remains for Christian leaders as well. We know, reading the book of Jeremiah, that there were many false prophets around, giving false hope to the people, dismissing their sins and saying, it's okay, you're safe, the temple's here, the city's here. And it's the same today. If you look around the Western world, there are church buildings that are empty or nearly empty, that are closing down, that are fairly moribund, that have become pancake parlours and apartment houses. Why is that? To be honest, because of bad leadership, bad ministry. Sometimes it's because of bad people sitting in pews. But on the whole, the vast majority is because of poor Christian leadership. And so in effect, what's happening in our Western world of Christian churches is what's happening here, that people are being misled and in the end scattering, in a sense, to spiritual exile sometimes. Often faithful people are going somewhere where they'll be faithfully taught and so on as well. It's very sad and very serious. One of the great responsibilities and burdens, in a sense, that I carry as a Christian minister is the flock of God that's under my care. And the anguish when people might drift away from Christian faith and thinking, have I done enough in this case or not? But also the responsibility to ensure that what is preached and taught is sound and right. It's not always easy, because there are parts of Scripture that are hard, that are rebuking and correcting us. But if I fail as a Christian minister in teaching that, then in a sense your blood is on my hands when I face God's judgment throne. It means too, for all of us, that we must test what leaders and preachers say to ensure that it's right. Pray for leaders and teachers to get it right, not least in the hard bits, which it's easy to shirk or shy away from. False religious trust, false leadership, and thirdly, false political trust. In verse 17, and the writer now identifies himself with the people as though he also has sinned like them. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. We were watching eagerly, not for God, but for a nation that could not save. You see, if God will not help or save, no one else can. And what this is alluding to is the fact that before the fall of Jerusalem, many of the people of Israel in Jerusalem were looking to Egypt for help. We read that in Jeremiah. We know that's what was happening. In fact, the king himself was looking to Egypt for help rather than to stave off Babylon's threat. False political trust. God was judging Jerusalem, and no nation, no person, no institution could thwart that and come to their aid and save them. And Egypt didn't act, and Jerusalem fell. The next two verses sort of describe the effects of all of that in verses 18 and 19. They dogged our steps, that's the Babylonians, so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were numbered, our end had come. That's talking about the Babylonians arriving in Jerusalem and destroying it. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains, they lay in wait for us in the wilderness. And again, that describes what happened. Some of them fled into the mountains, and they were tracked down, including the king. And others fled into the wilderness, that is down towards Egypt, to try and find refuge in Egypt. But they too were thwarted on their route by the Babylonians. False political trust. Trusting in a political nation, in this case Egypt, to bring deliverance. But Egypt couldn't do it. God at least would have prevented it. And the false political trust is also expressed in verse 20. This is talking about the king. Zedekiah was the king at the time. The Lord's anointed, the breath of our life, was taken in their pits. We know that Zedekiah, during his 10-year reign, installed as a puppet king by Babylon 10 years before 587's destruction, rebelled against Babylon a few years before Jerusalem fell, turning to Egypt for help that never came. And when Jerusalem fell, Zedekiah fled into the mountains and down to Jericho, where he was caught by the Babylonians, had his eyes plucked out, and taken off into exile in Babylon. Notice here how that false political trust is expressed. He's the Lord's anointed, therefore they thought he must save. He's the breath of our life. A very high term to sort of indicate we trusted him that we would keep living. And the one of whom we said, under his shadow, that is protection, we shall live among the nations. They thought he would protect them, and he couldn't, and he didn't. Some hoped in other nations to rescue them, some hoped in the king, and all that hope is misplaced. Don't misdirect your hope and trust, either religiously, as we saw a few minutes ago, or politically. No government, no political institution, no human institution, not even a political church institution is going to save us. Only God can and will do that. This fourth lament ends strikingly with hope, the last two verses. The tables will be turned, is what it expects. Edom, a nation that was a neighbour to the south of Israel, descended from Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, had been long an enemy of the people of God. And at the time of Babylon destroying Jerusalem, Edom, it seems, assisted, even though it was a small nation and probably not needed. And Edom was also given some of Judah's territory by the Babylonians after Jerusalem fell. As a result, Edom, of course, was boastful and rejoicing in the victory that it was part of. And so verse 21 is a sort of ironic sort of statement, full of sarcasm, really. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter Edom, you that live in the land of Uz, another way to describe their territory to the south. But, in a sense it's saying, you might rejoice now, but he who laughs last laughs best. To you also the cup shall pass, the cup of God's wrath, that is, and you shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. That is, Edom, you might think you've won, but God will bring you low. He'll punish you in his time. And the tables will be turned, because as verse 22 begins, the punishment of your iniquity, O daughter Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. That is, this suffering and punishment that Israel is experiencing is coming to an end. It's limited. As we saw last week, the wrath of God is limited. His steadfast love and mercy continues forever. The chapter ends again referring to Edom. Your iniquity, O daughter Edom, he'll punish. He will uncover your sins. They are words full of confident hope. They're not just wishful thinking. The language is actually very expectant and confident that that will be the outcome. Such hope is premised on the fact that God of Israel is the God of all. He's the sovereign God of all nations. Something that's important to grasp. He's not just the God of Christians or the God of the church or the God of the West or the God of our country. He's the God who is sovereign over the whole universe. And one day all people will be brought before his judgment throne, as these verses indicate would happen even for Edom. Lamentations forewarns us that there is no escape from the judgment of God, for God's people and for all people. It's a message we might not prefer to hear. We like to sort of put to one side the judgment of God. It's the one part of doctrine that the serpent put aside in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of Scripture. On the day of it, you eat of this fruit, he says, you won't die. That is, judgment is nonsense. But it's true. The whole of the Bible account of the character and purpose of God is nonsense. It crumbles if we deny the judgment of God against sin. The whole purpose of Jesus coming and living and dying and rising is nonsense if we excise out of Christian teaching the judgment of God against sin. It is very tempting and very easy to offer false, empty hope that God won't judge, that you're okay. Not least to people who are not Christians, unbelievers. Not least when they're dying. But it's false hope. It's not a hope because it's not true. Judgment is real and terrifying, as these chapters make clear. We are warned here to make sure that we are right with God. Sinners we are, of course. Repentant sinners we must be. To throw ourselves on the steadfast love, the faithfulness and the mercy of God that is manifest to us in Jesus Christ and the cross. That is our only hope. Thank God that it is a sure hope. Amen.